The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. We will be reading the entire chapter this morning. The word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, we'll be reading through verse 23 this morning. The word of our God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Jesus loves you. The Sermon on the Mount begins with Beatitudes. Jesus has come as the Messiah to pronounce God's blessings upon you and upon every single person who becomes one of his true disciples. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, and so on. And to those true disciples who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who do hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, Jesus promises absolutely extraordinary blessings, both in this age and also in the age that is to come. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. You shall receive mercy. You shall inherit the earth, and you shall be called sons and daughters of the living God. Over the past several weeks, we have listened closely to our Lord as he has taught us what living as one of his disciples looks like in practice. Now, as our Lord moves toward the end of the sermon, he gives us a series of warnings so that we won't miss out on these extraordinary blessings, the blessings of finding life in him and of living to the glory of God. Jesus is giving you these warnings because he loves you. Think about the warnings you see throughout life. Nobody driving down a road when they see a sign that says bridge out ahead grumbles over the people who put the sign up. I mean, to be honest, we're probably a little discouraged that we have to find another route to get where we wanted to go. But nobody thinks those people that put this sign up, they're just robbing me of my freedom and my joy. Why won't they just let me drive any way that I want to go? We easily recognize they put the sign up for our good. Jesus is doing the same thing. He is giving you these warnings with clarity and force because he wants you to have life, and he wants you to have it with abundant blessings. Yet the only way that you can have these blessings is by trusting him and by following him. We're going to look at our Lord's gracious warnings under three main headings this morning. First, enter by the narrow gate. Second, beware of false prophets. And third, it is the doers of God's will who will be saved. Let me give you those again. Enter by the narrow gate, beware of false prophets, and it is the doers of God's will who will be saved. We begin with the necessity of entering by the narrow gate. Jesus declares, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now the good news is we don't need to go on some exotic search to discover what the narrow way is. Jesus has told us quite plainly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." Beloved, there are two paths, but there is only one way. Jesus is that way. Jesus is the way to life, and he is the only way. Nobody finds life with the Father apart from Jesus Christ. Nobody, not even one. Furthermore, Jesus has just spent a bit more than two chapters explaining to us what it looks like to be one of his true disciples who will receive these blessings. Now, the truth is, we need to go back and meditate on those verses, read them over and over again, and seek the Holy Spirit's power in our life, that would be us, that we'd be conformed to God's word. But we don't have to go on some strange search to find out what they are. They're not mysterious. They're the plain truths of God that Jesus is giving us for how we ought to follow him by faith. The narrow way is to follow Jesus as a true disciple, and it is only those who do so who are the objects of our Lord's benedictions. You know, when I put it like this, it kind of seems pretty obvious. There's two signs. One says destruction. The other says life. I mean, how remarkably simple could it be? Doesn't everyone just go, "I want life. I want life with abundance"? Of course they do, if that's all there was to it. But it's not that simple. Two things. First, Jesus doesn't want us to kid ourselves. Therefore, he plainly tells us that there are many, not a few people that aren't very bright. There are many who will take the broad way that leads to destruction, while there are few who will enter through the narrow gate into eternal life. That means for most people throughout history, and it means for most of you here today, if you choose to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, you are not going to be like your peers. You are going to stand out. You're going to be going in a different direction. Many of your neighbors and coworkers will not understand your life. They won't understand why you don't just go along with everyone else. After all, everybody else is doing it. You should ask yourself that question. Are you ever tempted to just go along with the crowd? Of course you are, right? Be honest with yourself. Of course you are. Yet Jesus is telling us that there is absolutely zero security in going along with the crowd. In fact, according to Jesus, when it comes to spiritual things, ordinarily, the crowd is going the wrong way. This is true of every generation, but I'd like to say something rather directly to you young people who are here this morning. My dear young brothers, my dear young sisters, you don't have to go along with the crowd. God has a call upon your life. You can be an exception to this generation. If you trust in Jesus, if you lean upon the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life, you can do great things for God. And by the way, I don't just mean in the future, 10 or 15 years from now. You can do great things for God right now. See, God is both able and willing to use you in this way if you will simply trust him and choose to do it his way rather than the ways of this world. But of course, in order to be exceptional, you must first be an exception. You can't simply go along with the crowd. Trust the Lord, and he will do something beautiful with your life. That, of course, is not simply for the young people here. This is for all of us. Beloved, this is God's will for your life. Think about the very end of our Lord's earthly appearances. He's walking with Simon Peter on the beach after he's been raised from the dead, and he's restored Peter three times. And Peter looks back, and he sees John walking after him. And he says, Lord, what about him? You know, Jesus had just told them, basically, you're going to be crucified, right? When you're an old man, other people are going to lead you where you don't want to go. They're going to stretch out your arms. And Peter says, Lord, what about him? Do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, if it's my will that he remain until I come, that's really none of your business. That's up to me. As for you, you follow me. And beloved, that's God's word for your life too. No matter what anyone else does, as for you, you follow me. Second, Jesus tells us why so many people wander headfirst down the broad way. You don't need a degree to get this. The broad way is easy, while the narrow way is hard. Now, the word that's translated hard here does not mean hard like it's hard to run a mile in under 4 minutes. That is not what Jesus is saying. This word commonly means afflicted, troubled, or persecuted. See, Jesus is saying that at least in part, the reason why walking the narrow way is going to be so hard is there are going to be many people out there who are going to mock you for taking it. They're going to make fun of you. Some people will even attack you. And many people will try to lure you back. Come on! I mean, you're not saying I'm going the wrong way, are you? Come on, have fun with me. Do it my way. Jesus is warning you of this because he loves you. And he doesn't want you to be lured off the only path that leads to life. Think about the blessed man from Psalm 1. We actually just sang that this morning. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Isn't that what you want your life to be like? Of course it is. Everybody wants their life to be like that. But if we look back to the beginning of the psalm, we can see that this is the life for those, as Christ's disciples, choose to walk the narrow way. This blessed life requires us to not simply walk with the world. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." See, this blessed life requires us to have a type of separation from the world. Not that we go out of the world, right? Jesus has left us in this world to be salt and light. We're not to go out of this world, but we do need to separate ourselves from a certain type of worldliness of behavior. Now, the truth is, that's easy to say. But the reality is the worldly people that are around us, we often want their company and their approval. And Jesus won't let us live with the lie that we can have both. He loves us too much for that. Consider when our Lord was being run through a mock trial, how Peter denied him three times, but he even knew him. John tells us this. The servants and officers of the high priest had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "Aren't you also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and the rooster crowed. Beloved, let that be a warning to us. It is hard to be faithful to Jesus Christ while warming ourselves at the fires of his enemies. To walk the narrow path requires us to take the hard step, not always, but sometimes, of separating ourselves from other people, lest they lead us away from our faith. We so easily trick ourselves into believing that we can have both the praise of the world and of our Lord. But Jesus tells us plainly, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why does he tell you this? Because he loves you. And your Lord and Savior does not want you to miss out on the blessings that could be yours if you follow him. There is a third reason why the way of life is hard. I just didn't want to get ahead of myself. Please look with me at verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." What is a false prophet? We often think of prophets in terms of people who predict the future, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. A false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God when they're not, when what they're saying contradicts God's word. That's what a false prophet is. Now, ordinarily, such false prophets will be filling the very same roles as genuine men of God will be. They will be pastors and televangelists. They will be seminary professors. They will sometimes look rather impressive on the outside, and they will challenge you. Who are you to question me? That is, the fact that they have been ordained or they have obtained impressive academic credentials is no indication at all that they are not false prophets. James Montgomery Boyce puts it well. According to Jesus, the danger is not so much in the fact that there are going to be wolves in the world, although that is true enough, but that there are going to be wolves who have disguised themselves as sheep. In other words, the danger lies in the fact that there are going to be agents of the devil inside the church. That is what Jesus is warning us about. So one of the challenges for you walking on the narrow way of faithfulness as one of Christ's disciples is that persuasive religious people are going to try to convince you that you are going on the wrong path. That's just your fundamentalist upbringing. Surely God being so good, the way must be spacious and diverse. That's one of the idolatries of the modern generation in America. Now, I don't mean anyone by age. I mean our whole culture, from the youngest to the oldest, is diversity seems to be the trump card. That's the most valuable thing. Surely the way that is to God must be spacious and diverse. And after all, the Lord doesn't want any of his children to suffer. He loves you. Indeed, he loves you just the way you are, no matter how you happen to live. In the abstract, it is easy to see how crassly such false prophets are contradicting Jesus. But since false prophets tell people what they like to hear, they often have big crowds. They may have a beautiful church to teach their lies in, while you sit here on a plastic chair in an elementary school cafeteria. So let me begin with two observations as we consider the false prophets. First, while it is true that elders have a special responsibility to protect all of you, the sheep, the people of God, from wolves, Jesus is giving this direction to all of you. Not just to us, but to all of us. We all need to be discerning and to avoid false teachers, lest we fall prey to wolves in sheep clothing. Second, I want to draw your attention to something that Jesus does not say. I know that sounds really odd. Because we focus on what Jesus does say, the letters, the actual words. But in this case, it's important to see what Jesus does not say. Jesus does not tell you that as long as you are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, you are safe. Jesus does not say there will never be false prophets in the Presbyterian Church in America or the Southern Baptist Convention. See, we can't safeguard ourselves and protect ourselves from false teachers simply by joining, quote, the right organization. We need to love and know the truth of God. In fact, we need to so love and know the truth of God that the shiny lies of the false prophets don't just appear wrong to us. These lies must become like a stench in our nostrils because they contradict the riches of the pure teaching of the word of our God. The best defense against false teachers is knowing, loving, and seeking to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God. How else can we determine who the false prophets are? Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, please keep in mind, this doesn't mean by their outward worldly success. A false prophet might have the largest TV program in terms of audience in the world, right? In fact, one of the problems that I've seen as I don't want to call them false prophets, but errant teachers have gotten into more orthodox circles is simply this. People often say, don't you see how many people they're reaching? But beloved, that is not the fruit that Jesus is talking about. I mean, it's good to reach people. But Jesus is talking about the fruit of the Spirit in this person's life and the fruit of this person's teaching in the lives of other people. That's what Jesus wants us to look for. He is saying that you can judge whether or not they are false teachers by whether or not they are evidencing true holiness. And he is saying that you can judge the fruit of their teaching ministry. I want to hit this one over the head. Please mark this well. You need to have the right standard. If you think the standard is morality, right, and being religious, and maybe having a nice, respectable demeanor, you can get sucked in over and over again. The standard is not that the person looks respectable. The standard is, do they love God? And therefore, they are teaching you everything that God says. Please don't make this too complicated. Just go back and reread the Beatitudes and ask yourself this. Does this teacher give evidence of being poor in spirit? Of being meek? Of being a person who hungers and thirsts after God's righteousness? And so on. The false teacher may look professional and upright, but false teachers are not poor in spirit, and they are not meek. They are certainly not hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God. Let's see how that plays out just by considering meekness and false teachers. First, let me remind you that meekness is not weakness, right? Nor is it a teacher who is always telling you what a rotten sinner he is. In fact, the teacher who has a crutch of telling you about what a rotten sinner he is actually still focusing on himself rather than leading you to focus upon Jesus. One of the marks of a false teacher is it's about him. The mark of the meek teacher is it's about Jesus. The meek teacher actually wants you to follow him. I'm sorry, to follow Jesus, while the false prophet wants you to follow him. So a good question to ask about any religious leader is simply this. Who does he want me to follow? Another way to get at this answer is to ask, whose kingdom is he building? Now, it might be helpful for us to note that there are degrees of false teachers, right? They're not all in the same bucket. Not every false teacher is going to be as crassly against Jesus as someone like Kenneth Copeland is. And the good news is, you don't have to decide someone's that bad before you decide to stop listening to him, right? All you have to decide is he's not faithfully proclaiming and living out the word of our God. Second, a meek person or a man or a woman, right? A meek person is a man or woman who has bowed the knee to God. The true meek teacher, therefore, will say, let God be true, even if that means accounting every single human being to be a liar. That's meekness, right? Bowing the knee before God so that you can stand boldly before men. Therefore, the meek teacher will sometimes say things that convict you. And frankly, the meek teacher will sometimes say things that offend you. Read the Gospels. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is rather offensive to people because they don't like the truth that he happens to be telling them. The true prophet, Jeremiah, called people to repentance and boldly declared that God's judgment was standing at the door because of the rebellion. The false prophets cried, peace. Peace when there was no peace, healing the wound of God's people only superficially. See, the false prophet will tell you what you want to hear because he wants to use you. The meek teacher will tell you the whole counsel of God because he wants you to know Jesus and for you to be useful for the sake of the kingdom of God. I mean, think about that. Great true prophet John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived. And yet his entire ministry is marked out by this spirit. He must increase, I must decrease. Beloved, we must joyfully and faithfully follow the narrow way that leads to life. And we must beware of false prophets who would turn us from this way through their vain flattery and sweet-sounding lies. Well, that's a lot. But Jesus rounds out these warnings with a third warning. And as you go back and reread this, you'll see these three warnings really fit together as an organic whole. Jesus has one more solemn warning for us in this morning's passage. Please look at verses 21 through 23 with me. 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now that repetition, "Lord, Lord," is a Semitic use, even though it's here in the Greek. It's a repetition of endearment. The person that's crying out to the Lord like this is saying, "Lord, almost my good buddy, Lord, you know how close we are, how loyal I have been to you." Right? The speaker isn't someone who has never heard of Jesus. Rather, this person is quite familiar with who Jesus is and has even given himself over to a great deal of religion. The speaker says, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" By the way, notice, "in your name." "And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And there is no reason for us to believe that those things aren't true. Right? But this didn't actually happen. Jesus is not presenting us with atheists. He's presenting us with very religious people. Nevertheless, Jesus will solemnly declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." I think this is one of the most sobering warnings in the entire Bible. And it hinges entirely on a single truth. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Or as James will later put it, faith without works is dead. That so-called faith won't save anyone. Look at the text. This is precisely the contrast that Jesus is making when he contrasts those who have a merely formal religion, a faith on their lips, with the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, Lord willing, we're going to say a great deal more about this next week when Jesus really caps out the sermon and hits this point really hard. For this morning, I just want you to make sure that you all grasp what Jesus is getting at when he says, "he who does the will of my Father." He, after all, is not talking about sinless perfection or somehow earning your way into heaven. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus will be in the middle of teaching his disciples when news comes that his natural mother and brothers were standing outside and wanted to speak to him. You know, the crowd figured, well, surely he'll stop and go talk to his mother and his brothers. Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand over his disciples and said, "Look, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, this one is my brother, sister, and mother." See, Jesus is not saying that the one who does the will of his Father is sinless. He is not saying that the one who does the will of his Father is earning merits, and if he stacks up enough of them, that's going to get him into the kingdom of God. I mean, that would contradict vast swaths of clear teaching found all throughout Scripture. What Jesus is saying is this: the one who does the will of my Father is a genuine disciple who listens to what I have to say and puts it into practice. Right? That's the key. The one who does the will of my Father is the one who listens to my teaching and puts it into practice. See, seeking to do the will of your Father, who is in heaven, is not an attempt to add meritorious works to Christ's finished work. Seeking to do our Father's will is simply the result of being his loving children. Furthermore, if we trust him, that faith will change the way that we live. It always does. Beloved, I trust that you all here know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That is vital. But faith is not signing your name on a decision card. Faith means trusting God. And if you trust the Lord, it will change your life. Always, 100% of the time, if you trust the Lord, you will take him at his word, and it will change your life. Consider the great roll call of faith found in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start with Noah. By faith, Noah escaped the flood, while the rest of mankind outside of his family died in unbelief. How do we know that Noah had faith? It's obvious. He built the ark, right? He took what God told him and he acted on it in faith. The author of Hebrews puts it like this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And if we keep reading through Hebrews 11, we're going to see this pattern repeated over and over again. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Let me hear that one again. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Obedience is not a dirty word in the Bible, even though it seems to be treated that way sometimes in the North American church. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. Beloved, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It is always this way. True faith always changes the way that we live. Now, why did the great men of faith act this way? Why did they do these things? They believed God. That's it, period. They believed God. And they knew that following the Lord was vastly better than anything this world could give them, even in Pharaoh's palace. The question Jesus is pushing on us this morning, because he wants us to answer it in a particular way so we won't miss out, is simply this: what about you? Beloved, the most basic call that Jesus has on your life is this: come, follow me. If you don't follow Jesus, you don't believe Jesus. If you trust him, by his grace, you will follow him. Jesus says, come and follow me. This is the narrow way. This is the way of the cross. This is the way that leads to abundant life and to everlasting blessings. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. May all of you find and know that solid joy and lasting treasure, and they are both found in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen.